There's an outline available on our study on the confession today. And the chapter that we're covering, chapter 18 in the Second London Confession, the 1689 Confession, is on pages 679 and 680 of the hymnal. Our topic is The Assurance of Grace and Salvation. The title of the chapter is Of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. So our topic is the Christian's knowledge that he himself is a child of God, that his sins are forgiven, that he will stand in the judgment, and that he will inherit the kingdom of God and eternal life. There's a theological distinction that's made between what is called the assurance of faith and the assurance of salvation, or the assurance of grace in salvation. The assurance of faith, if theologians make that distinction, it's used to refer to the certainty we have about God and his word and his promises. But if we talk about the assurance of grace and salvation, we're talking about the certainty I have regarding myself in relation to those things. In other words, you might meet a person, or you may have been a person, who has no lack of confidence that the Bible is God's word and that every bit of it is true, but they may lack confidence that they are going to be with God in the last day. So there's the difference between those two things. But ours is this latter thing, the assurance of grace and salvation. That would be expressed in a couple of texts that I'll read here. 2 Timothy 1:12, the words of the Apostle Paul. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul is confident that he is going to be with God in that day, the last day. Or Hebrews 10, verse 34, For you had compassion on me in my chains, the writer says, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now, if that's what they did indeed have, that confidence that they themselves have this possession laid up for them in heaven, that's assurance of grace and salvation. So let's start out with the first paragraph, the possibility or the reality of assurance. It really is presented in the wording that makes the possibility perhaps the best, most accurate title for the chapter. It says that true believers, about two-thirds of the way down in the paragraph, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. So that wording may leads us to say there's a possibility. It doesn't say they do have it or they will have it. It says they may have it. I use both words because the possibility could suggest that it's not the norm for Christians to have assurance. You see what I'm saying? They're saying it's just possible. I think it's really, it should be looked at as a norm that we possess assurance. We'll see some texts in 1 John a little bit later that I think make that point. And really, I think the whole of the Bible makes that point. And I also have a little bit of a problem with the use of certain words in this chapter, like certainly in paragraph 1, infallible in paragraphs 2 and 3, and back in chapter 14, in the third paragraph, it speaks of assurance that is full. And the reason I don't like this is simply because it suggests, there's the suggestion there, that only full assurance or great assurance is genuine assurance. And I think you'll see this as we go through this chapter, as if it's an all or none matter, as if you don't, you might have, someone might have low assurance, which my argument is going to be that's still assurance. And I think they write the chapter as if unless you reach this level, it's not the kind of assurance we're writing about here. And so But assurance is not an all or none matter, kind of like faith. There's great faith and there's little faith, right? And I think assurance is very, very similar to that. And it can give you the idea that assurance is, by its very nature, very difficult to attain. So if they're writing simply against Roman Catholics, who basically say you can't get assurance in this life, then I understand the way they're wording this, etc., but I don't think it's just that. So, just on the front end, I'm saying we should not view it as normative for true Christians to lack assurance. It is a genuine thing that happens. It can create serious difficulties for some true believers, but I don't think this language here of infallible assurance and so on is especially helpful. It can make things more complicated, but I'll say more about that as we go on. So let's read paragraph one. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So the first point here, point A, many people are self-deceived about their souls. And that's the first half of the paragraph. I won't reread it, but just going up to the semicolon almost there, halfway through the paragraph. All right, so first of all then, who are these people that are self-deceived? Well, the confession describes them this way. They are temporary believers and other unregenerate men. So let's look at Matthew 13, verses 20 to 22 for the temporary believers. And those would be people who just believe temporarily. So they make a profession of faith in Christ, but they don't hold on to that profession. It's temporary believers. Verses 20 and following of Matthew 13, it's the explanation of the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower. Verse 20 says, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. He's temporary. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. In other words, he gives up his profession of faith. He turns away from his profession. And then we could lump verse 22 in there as well. Now, he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Well, that could be called a temporary believer, but maybe that person doesn't forsake his profession, but he doesn't bear any fruit. He's not a true believer, so he's at least a hypocrite. But at least temporary believers they're talking about, people who believe for a while, then die off, spiritually speaking. In other words, they're not true Christians, even though they profess to be. And then it says other unregenerate men. In other words, non-Christians. But remember, we're talking about non-Christians who think all is well with them. So that we go to the next point question here. What is their problem? Who are they? Temporary believers and other unregenerate men who are self-deceived. What is their problem? Well, it's their self-deception. It says there that they vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation. So let's say there's a professing Christian who only is going to end up being a temporary believer, but while he is a professing believer, he believes everything you and I believe about the state of his own soul, that he understands the gospel to the degree that he said he embraces it, and he believes that that makes him safe, and he's going to be safe forever with God. So someone might think he's a God's child because of this false profession of faith that he has made. Or let's say someone who's not one of these temporary believers, but just another unregenerate person. But there are many of them out there who think that because God is all love, I think they maybe read that on a bumper sticker somewhere or something like that. God is all love and all forgiveness. That's all that God is about. Therefore, I'm safe. They don't go to church. They don't call themselves Christians. But you'll find them in maybe in a certain moment of honesty saying, when I get to heaven, you, heaven? Well, there are many people like that in the world, especially in a professing Christian country like ours. So that's their problem. Third question, what will happen to them under point A here? It says, which hope of theirs shall perish? Sooner or later, they're going to have a rude awakening. Maybe it'll be in this life. Maybe it won't be till the day of reckoning. But let's look at Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Here we have the false professors. They're hypocrites. They believe. To the point that Jesus represents them as being shocked in the judgment. He says in Matthew 7, 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We had in the last chapter the teaching of the Bible on perseverance, how God keeps his people in the way to the very end. If someone ever is a true believer, he will remain a true believer. But here it's talking about people who were never true believers. But many of them in this world have a false hope that they are true believers or that they will, in the end, be in heaven, but their hope will be dashed. So that's point A. Many people are self-deceived about their souls. But the last half of the paragraph gave the heading, true believers may attain assurance in this life. It says, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So first of all, let's look at the identity of a true believer. We have three clauses here that describe the true believer. First of all, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus. In other words, they're not the kind of people described in the first half of the paragraph. They're not hypocrites. They're not self-deceived. And then the next clause is, and love him in sincerity. In other words, they have true faith, the true love for Christ. Ephesians 6:24 is where they got this language here, where Paul writes, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. He wasn't saying grace to you if you're a false believer, if you're a temporary believer, but those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. They're just identifying who are these people who have this assurance or have the title to it. And then the third clause, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him. In other words, they're saying, if they have true faith, sincere love for Christ, it's going to be manifest in their life, and they're kind of anticipating what's going to be said in the coming paragraphs. Acts 24:16, Paul writes, this being so, that there's a resurrection, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. In other words, as a true believer in the resurrection, it makes a difference in the way I live. And so that's what they're saying here. This is a description of a true believer. And then secondly, the privilege of a believer. If we have had his identity, now his privilege. That these people may, in this life, it says, that's the first thing, and it says three things, they may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. And here, let's just look at a few passages in 1 John. Let's start out with 1 John 2 and verse 3. 1 John is an epistle that's known for its teaching on this subject of assurance, and it is a very good epistle on that subject. But the whole idea is taught throughout the Bible. not everywhere as directly and as explicitly as some of these statements we'll see in John's first epistle. But it's true that if someone is a real Christian, he may know it in this life. That's what they're saying. They may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. 1 John 2, verse 3, first of all, John writes, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Now that's a statement about assurance of salvation right there. We know that we know him. Not just we know that he is true. The demons know that, right? But we know that we know him. That's assurance of salvation. Chapter 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." But that first part of the verse, that's assurance of salvation. We know that we have passed from life, death to life. Not that there's a good probability or that we have a hunch, but we know. And then verses 18 and 19 of the same chapter. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." All right, so there's assurance again. And then verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." Confidence about what? Well, that we are God's children and that we will be with God in the last day. And then finally, and these aren't all the explicit texts in 1 John, but they're some of the most straightforward ones. "These things I have written," chapter 5, verse 13, "these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So, "the written that you may know that you have eternal life." And that's why I say this is to be looked at as a norm for believers. Listen to a statement in the Canons of Dort, fifth head of doctrine. There's a section called Rejection of Errors. They reject the error of those, quote, "who teach that without a special revelation, we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life." Were they just saying, you know, maybe there's some people like that out there? No, that's the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Keeps the money for indulgences coming in. And that's why they were writing this way, in part. They reject that error. And then the next thing, "and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So the first privilege, they may be certainly persuaded, and that's the main thing, they may be certainly persuaded or assured in this life that they're in a state of grace. Second thing, "and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And that comes from Romans 5:2. It says, "through whom also," that's through Christ, "we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." In other words, we rejoice because that's our hope. We are expecting the glory of God in the last day. And then the next thing, "which hope shall never make them ashamed." And they're taking that also from Romans 5. This time it's verse 5. "Now hope does not disappoint," or in the King James Version, "hope maketh not ashamed." So in other words, though temporary believers and other unregenerate men will one day have their false hope exposed for just what it is, a true believer will never experience that disaster and disappointment and shame, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Okay, so there's paragraph one, the possibility or reality of assurance. Now paragraph two, and here the reasoning, the flow from paragraph one to paragraph two is this. If paragraph one is true, then what is the basis for that? And so this paragraph I've entitled "The Foundation" or "The Foundations of Assurance." What does it rest on? This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. So, first of all, the character of this assurance, negatively and then positively, we'll see it here. Negatively, it's not conjectural or fallible. It's not something, well, I think it might be this way. That's conjecture. Or it's not fallible. It's not, this certainty is not based on a bare conjectural and probable persuasion. Well, maybe I'm saved, or it's very, very likely that I'm a Christian. No, but it's not grounded upon a fallible hope. It's not going to leave us ashamed in the end, like we just saw in paragraph one. It's not conjectural or fallible. Positively, then, it's infallible. It says, but it is an infallible assurance of faith. I remember the way Pastor Nichols explained that when I was in the academy was, well, he said, excuse me, he said, if it's true, then it's infallible. I think it's not quite exactly that. Jim Renahan stated it this way. He said, the infallibility is based on the nature of the grounds. I think that's true also. I think there's a little bit of this problem here, though. When they say it's an infallible assurance of faith, that I think there's this idea that there can be this arbitrary measure. If it reaches this level, if your assurance reaches this level, then it is infallible assurance. In other words, they're recognizing there's a degree of subjectivism here. But I'll just leave that. But here's the proof text. Hebrews 6:11-19. Hebrews 6:11-19. The writer says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And then verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, and so on. So it's an infallible assurance. It's a steadfast assurance, not able to err if it's based on the truth. So there's the opening thing there, the character of this assurance. But now here's the heart of the chapter, the foundation of assurance, or the foundations of assurance. They give grounds here for assurance. What is our hope based upon? What is our assurance based upon? Well, three things. And I've used for many years the illustration of a three-legged stool. And the idea is that, and here, of course, in this, they give us three grounds of assurance. And the first, I would say, is the primary grounds of assurance. So if I could make a stool in which the weight were not evenly distributed on all three legs, that's the kind of stool I would represent. And it would have the firmest, thickest leg would be this first, but it would also be designed in such a way that the stool needs, like every stool, three legs to stand on. Okay, that's the idea here. And so here are the three legs of the stool that makes our foundation for assurance. First, Christ's blood and righteousness revealed in the gospel. So this is that primary ground of assurance, and it's objective. It's completely outside the believer. The next two things are going to be things that are found inside the believer, but they're also grounds of assurance. So they're subjective. They have to do with God's work within us. Here it says it's founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Now, if you compare this with the Westminster Confession of Faith, here's their wording at this point. They don't have anything about Christ's blood and righteousness or the gospel. They say it is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. I don't believe the particular Baptists who were following the Congregationalists, I don't believe they were disagreeing with the Westminster Confession of Faith. They were emphasizing that it all depends on Christ and it hinges upon Christ and his work. I'll illustrate it this way. Let's say you have a 12-year-old son. He gets $1,000 from grandma and grandpa for his birthday. Without your knowing it, he goes down to the corner and deposits it in the bank. It's a bank where you bank. I know he needs you, but just work with me. So his dad finds out, you find out, and you're surprised, but you say, well, that was good. It was good what you did. Because, it's backed up with a full faith and credit of the U.S. government, which might not be that much like it did when I was 12 years old anymore, but it has FDIC insurance, all right? Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation have insured that. But if he had met a guy on the street corner when he was on his way to the bank who told him that he should give him his $1,000, and he promised double the interest that the bank was giving, and he came home and told you that, you would say, now that was dumb. That was not a good idea. All right, so the Westminster Confession focuses on the veracity and the reliability of God who makes the promises. And they say that's the ground, the first and greatest ground of assurance. The 1689 Confession wording focuses on the work of Christ, which I would compare in my illustration to this. And again, you have to go back to the old days when this used to be true. That would be like the gold in Fort Knox that used to back up every single treasury note that was ever printed in these United States. That is what is backing up the promise of the U.S. government to pay. So that's the idea here. So we could say, let's put it in terms of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul says about Christ, every promise of God is yea and amen in him. In other words, his work is backing up every promise of God. God's word is always going to be true. That's what Westminster Confession points out. Every promise of his is absolute pure truth, but they're saying it's Christ's work that also is at the foundation of this. Let's look at Hebrews 6. Verses 17 and 18 on this whole idea of the certainty of the promises of God, or we could say the work of Christ on our behalf. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So maybe we could combine, and this is really what the idea is here, maybe we could combine all of this language that it's founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, which rest upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and are confirmed by God's everlasting covenant or something like that. But that's the idea here that you have. And when it comes to actual assurance then being built on this foundation, it works, we could say, in a couple of different ways. We could say it works on an intellectual level. Simply knowing that God is trustworthy and his word is true, that gives me assurance when I read a promise in the Bible, right? But then it also works, I think, on an experiential level. There's a hymn in which we sing, maybe we don't sing it because I don't know if it's in our hymnal, but I remember in my fundamentalist Baptist days singing this hymn, and it had a refrain, or at least an end of one line, that said, "You ask me how I know he lives within my heart." And I liken the way that this works when it comes to assurance is this. If you put your faith in God, you believe his promises, It's kind of like you've been painting your living room, and you took out all the switch covers, switch plates, and the covers for the electrical outlets, and you put them back on, and then you have a little toddler in the house, but you have a 10-year-old son, and you say, look, son, you take all these little covers for the electrical outlets, and you put them back in, but you warn him, well, no, you're telling him to put the whole device back in, the whole electrical cover, the outlet cover. And you say, now, be careful, though, when you screw it in, not to stick the screwdriver in the hole where you're only supposed to put the plug. And then he might say, well, how do I know if I put it in there or not? How do I know if I do the wrong thing? You'll know. You just say that. You'll know. All right. Well, that's the kind of the same idea. If you believe in God, you will know that you have believed in God. And I think that's part of the way that we get assurance based on the promises. It's an intellectual thing because we know God is true. It's an experiential thing. But the point here is every gospel doctrine, every truth about Christ and his work serves to impart confidence and hope and assurance. If I read about Christ in the Bible, he's God, that imparts assurance to me. If I read about his work of propitiation, he turns away the wrath of God through his sacrificing himself, that gives me assurance. If I read about his resurrection, it gives me assurance. If I read about his intercession for me, even now in heaven, that imparts assurance to my soul. It imparts assurance through each promise of the Bible as well. This is the first, and we could say the greatest, ground of assurance. Secondly, there is inward evidence. There's inward evidence, and I'll break it down. Well, it's really the evidence of graces, but there's more to it. So, let's look at the evidence of graces and then the role of the Holy Spirit. But here's the wording. It says, and also, and remember, it's not the grounds of salvation. It's the grounds of assurance of salvation. How can I know if I'm a Christian? Sometimes people say they want to say that this is not right to call this a ground of assurance because they confuse it with a ground of salvation. It's not a ground of salvation, but it's a ground of assurance. It says, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. So here, remember what I said. We're talking about something inward. That's why I call it inward evidence. They call it inward evidence for that reason. It's something that happens not on the cross of Christ. That was the first thing. It happens completely apart from us and outside of us. Here's something that happens in the believer, in his heart, and in his life. But it's grounds of assurance. So it's evidence of graces. Notice the wording there, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit. What does it mean by that? Well, think in terms of fruits of the Spirit. That's what it's talking about. Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And many other things we could add that are graces of the Spirit in our lives. What is our question? Am I saved? That's assurance of salvation. Am I saved? And what are these fruits? Evidence that you are saved. That's the idea. So evidence of graces. And then I put secondly here under this heading of inward evidence. First is evidence of graces. Second is the role of the Holy Spirit. Because it says those graces of the Spirit. And what is his role in these evidences? First, he produces them. They're the fruits of the Spirit. They're those graces of the Spirit. Secondly, he enables us to discern them. And let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, there's some overlap in what I'm going to say now with the next heading, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But different people looked at that different ways. So let's look at the testimony, we're looking at the evidence of graces and the role of the Holy Spirit in our discerning those things. He enables us to discern them. It says, those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made. And look at 2 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. All right, so those graces unto which the promises are made, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so on. And it goes on through verse 7 that way. And then look at verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it says that the promises give us great assurance, and we are then to give all diligence to produce these graces in our hearts. Why? So that we will have even greater assurance. Verse 10, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. In other words, by doing what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, one of the benefits of that is I will be more confident that I actually am a Christian. That's the Bible's reasoning, and that's the confession's reasoning at this point. The Puritans wrote about syllogisms. And a syllogism is, if you remember this from logic class, if you ever had it, it's a three-step logical argument. It has a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. Okay, here's the idea. Here's the syllogism. God promises, makes promises to persons who have N. I put N like in math for a variable, whatever it might be. Second part, the minor premise. I have N in my life. Conclusion, therefore God promises this to me. That's how they did this. Does that make sense? Earlier we looked at 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The promise is we know that we know him. The promise is made to whom? The people who keep his commandments. I'm trying to look at my life and I say, I keep God's commandments. Looks like the promise is made to me. That's the idea. And you find this over and over again throughout the scripture. In a big way in 1 John, but let's look back at John 14 for an example here. John 14, beginning at verse 21. John 14, verse 21. Here you have Jesus speaking. And he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, if God the Father says he's going to love us and reveal himself to us, manifest himself to us, is that going to give us assurance? Yes. But to whom is this promise made? To those who have his commandments and keep them. Doesn't say perfectly, but genuinely, people who are actually obeying God's word. Well, that's the way this ground of assurance works. It produces those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made. And I'm saying here, the Spirit helps us to discern these things. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So if we're keeping God's word, and he is then making his home with us and manifesting himself to us, that promotes assurance. Chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In other words, as you keep his commandments, you're going to know the love of God in a greater and greater way. That's what the scripture is saying, and this is what they're saying when they say, if you manifest in your life The graces to which promises are made, that's a ground of assurance. And then thirdly, following from what I just said, there's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It says, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And here the text is Romans 8, 15 and 16. Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness that with our spirit that we are children of God. So that's the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. There's debate about how exactly we translate verse 16 there. Does he bear witness? Either is possible based on the original language. Does he bear witness with our spirit, or does he bear witness to our spirit? And regardless of which is the right translation, what is the proper meaning of that? If he bears witness to our spirit, it probably means that we are somehow receiving the witness of the Spirit. Some writers say he's bearing witness with our spirit to God. To me, that doesn't really make any sense, because the whole point of this passage is that it's the spirit of adoption that we have that is giving us confidence and joy and so on. But the point is, any way we look at it, I think verses 15 and 16, they're saying the Christian is the beneficiary of whatever the Spirit does. And so it may be that he's benefiting us in the way I just described in the previous heading. He's helping us to discern the grace of God in our lives. Or the other possibility is somehow the Spirit is simply performing this work of witnessing to our spirits in a spiritual way directly upon us. That's what I how I tend to look at it. But it's not by special revelation. It's not by some charismatic gift. You don't hear a voice. You don't feel it. You don't start sweating or breaking out in goosebumps or something like that, and your hair doesn't stand up. But I look at it this way. If you've ever been an athlete or been a runner especially, and you're out there in your sport, doing your sport or running your race, and you feel like you're ready to die and you got to stop, and then suddenly you feel, I can go on. We call that a second wind. Does anybody know exactly what that is besides the effects that you experience? No. But we know what it is. And I think it's something like that in a spiritual way. You know it, you benefit from it. Or maybe it's a combination of these things. But it's a testimony of the Spirit. The Puritans were not all over the board, but they had a number of different ways that they would understand this, and they wrote language here that everybody could agree on, at least in the Westminster Assembly. And the Baptists signed on as well. So there's the foundation of assurance that's really the heart of the whole confession statement here. And then third is the fruit of assurance, that's humility and holiness. And as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. And I think what they're saying at the end of this paragraph is that this is the effect of assurance. It keeps the heart humble and holy. Their proof text is 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. So let's look at that. 1 John 3, the first three verses. Especially verse 3. We begin at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know, there's that language of assurance again, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, John is saying we know this. And then verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So in other words, anyone who truly has legitimate grounds for assurance of salvation purifies himself. So this is the point they're making. As a fruit of assurance, you don't live loosely. You don't say, I have my fire insurance to escape hell, so it doesn't matter how I live. And see, this was one of the objections of the Roman Catholics and the Arminians during the time of the Reformation, and that was that if you tell people this, they'll say that they don't have to be holy people, and they're saying, well, that's what you think. That's what the carnal mind concludes from the teaching of Scripture, but the Scripture itself concludes otherwise. And so they're anticipating those objections there. But the fruit of assurance is humility and holiness. All right, so paragraph 3, the attainment of assurance. How do we get this blessing? It's a great blessing. How do we get it? Well, here's their answer. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. So they come back to that same theme that ended the last paragraph. Let's look first of all at the distinction between faith and assurance. They say assurance is not of the essence of faith. And the wording there is at the beginning, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. In other words, does faith include assurance? And the way that I think they're approaching it is the definition of assurance part of the definition of faith? There has been a debate among the Reformed ever since the Reformation about this, whether assurance is of the essence of faith. And the Puritans were basically saying here, no, faith does not equal assurance. It's not of the essence of faith in that sense. Calvin, if you read his definition of faith in the Institutes, he would say yes to this answer, at least I think he would. Based on what he wrote, he definitely would. He included assurance of salvation as part of his definition of faith. Here's his definition. He says, we will arrive at a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. So that's faith. If I have a confident and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward me. And Calvin's point is that assurance and faith are always found together. And I could explain it like this. If I just want to define faith, I don't think I would include that in my definition. It's looking to Christ and believing and trusting in Christ. That's faith. So if that was like, for instance, a scientific definition of faith, a technically correct definition of faith, but Calvin's point would be this. Faith and assurance are always found together. You don't find faith in a petri dish in a lab. Where do you find it? In people's hearts. And so we didn't sing in our opening hymn, I know that a Redeemer lives, did we? We didn't sing, I know that the Redeemer lives. We sang, I know that my Redeemer lives. And see, that's what Calvin is trying to express. And so, my opinion on the subject, I think both views are right in terms of the points that they're trying to make. Is assurance of the essence of faith in that it's the exact same thing? No, there's a difference. But is it always found with genuine faith? Yes, is what I believe. And so, this is very relevant for our purpose today and whenever we study this subject of assurance. While faith and assurance can be separated, they are distinct things, yet they are extremely closely related, and they are always found together. And this points us to a truth about assurance that I think is also very important. Assurance will rise and wane with the exercise of faith. And I'll say more about that when we get to practical application, which is not going to be this morning. But the second point here, faith can exist without infallible assurance. Notice what they say. After they said, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, then they say, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Now, once again, let me point out my little bit of a complaint here against the confession. I just said if someone has any faith, he's going to have some assurance. Maybe he has little faith, so he has little assurance. So teach us about assurance, not just this infallible assurance. That's the way I would say it, all right? Because that's why they're saying that he may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. And the texts they use there are Psalm 77, where the psalmist is troubled, he has no comfort, he wonders if God has cast off his people, but it's a believer, but this is how he's thinking. And Psalm 88 is similar. In Psalm 88, the psalmist cries out to God, but he receives no answer from God. And he says, God is hiding his face from him. Okay, they're not doubting God. They're not doubting the truthfulness of God, the veracity of God, the existence of God, and the goodness of God even. But they're doubting his favor toward them at the moment. So that's why they say there can be faith without assurance. And point B, assurance is attainable without extraordinary revelation. Here, let's notice the assertion, first of all, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, that is the true believer, without extraordinary revelation in the right use of means, attain thereunto. In other words, we don't need some special revelation or miracle. That's what the Catholic Church said was the only way a person could really know he was a Christian in this life. But that's not true. We don't need a voice or a vision from heaven. So that's the assertion that we can have this assurance without extraordinary revelation. That's the assertion. Now, the means of that, what are the means? Well, it's the Holy Spirit's work and then the right use of means. First of all, it says, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God. The thing we saw earlier about the testimony of the Holy Spirit applies there, that he witnesses with our spirit that we're children of God, or to our spirit. And also, he helps us to discern the evidences of grace in our life. So the means of obtaining this assurance are the Holy Spirit's work and then also the right use of means. It says, in the right use of means. We just have a minute and a half left. So let me just look at two proof texts with you in Hebrews 6, first of all. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. The writer says, and we desire that each one of you, he's just gotten through that passage where it talks about apostates, people who had apparently been believers, but they fell away. And he says they can't be renewed to repentance. That's the context. Verse 11 says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How are you going to come to a full assurance of hope? By keeping on in the Christian life, by pressing on, by doing the will of God. You say, well, that sounds like salvation by works. No, it's not. It's assurance by works, but that's what the Bible teaches. He says, we want you to press on to full assurance of hope. If you become sluggish, he's saying, that's not going to happen. So you have doubts and fears. I don't know if I'm going to be in heaven. Well, get up and do what the will of God says. That's the idea. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. Speaking of the use of means, again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful, and let us consider another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You feel miserable and doubting that you're really a Christian? Well, here's the guaranteed way to yet feel more miserable. Just sit there and do nothing. Don't find out what God wants you to do and do it. Don't go to the house of God where you can be encouraged to do it. Just sit there and do nothing. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Sounds like someone who is rightly using means, right? Well, what's the next statement then? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. All right, we'll pick up at that point then next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things we've seen in it today and write them on our hearts, that we might all grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might grow in faith, and growing in faith, we will grow in our assurance that we really are your children. Grant us this blessing more and more as we learn more and more about it from the Scriptures, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.